17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And boy, it just looks like every time you look around our great nation that you see hell starting to surface more and more. And boy, it's something else. I got a call the other day and left it on the answering machine. The CDC, Centers for Disease Control, now is calling households, and they're demanding via the University of Chicago your immunization records for your kids as part of their vaccine surveillance and tracking program. So if you get a call and it says CDC, just ignore it. You don't have to pay attention to it. It's being done by the University of Chicago. But they're also sending out flyers to tell you to have your immunization records ready. And what they don't tell you is that Congress is looking at taxing each of the flu vaccines at 75 cents a shot. And that'll raise an extra $100 million in fees. This is the same CDC that said, remember, the swine flu, and had everybody up in arms over the swine flu. And the shots killed more people than the swine flu did, and made more people sick. They were going into all those seizures. And remember that the former head of the CDC, Julie Gruenberg, she went on to accept the president's job of a Merck that makes the vaccines of their global vaccine division. And they're the manufacturer of Gardasil, which is, they make that human papillomavirus, that STD virus. And it's been linked to a host of serious illnesses. But what they don't tell you when they pump this stuff at you is that there's about 20 different strains and varieties of HPV, and that vaccine only covers two or three of them. So, but be glad to know that your college-age daughter, as she goes off to school, that they're offering her a free $20 iTunes card if she'll just pay for the round of three shots. So that's how they're doing that stuff. But the CDC is now partnered with Northrop Grumman. Anybody remember Northrop Grumman? History buffs, they made the P-38 Lightning, the Fork-Tailed Devil. They made some of the great warplanes of World War II. That's a defense contractor, and they're responsible. I think it's $75. Yeah, smart, isn't it? Yeah, you like that? That's pretty good, isn't it? Yeah, 75. I'm pretty sure it's $75 for that round of shots. That's a good point there. I'm glad somebody's paying attention, not just everybody. And you say I put everybody to sleep. That's not quite the case. Anyways, but the here's the here we go. Now you've done it. You've derailed my whole train of thought, and it doesn't go very far. But anyways, they have a $5 billion indefinite delivery, indefinite quantity contract, and so what you have is the synthesis by Northrop Grumman, a defense contractor, with the Health and Human Services and with the Center for Disease Control. And what they're setting up is this surveillance tracking system. If you wonder how the Mark of the Beast is going to be implemented, it's going to probably come through the healthcare system and what they're doing. That's probably how it's going to be set up, because you have the synthesis of defense contractors, IBM, and which as far as the head counts, and you go back in Hermann Hollerith and the machines and how they trap the Nazis and all that. But as these programs begin to unfold, this data merging is coming together. And everything you do, say, your phone conversations, Operation Carnivore, everything is monitored. Everything is taped. There is no privacy anymore. So if you want to know how he causeth all, small and great, free and bond, rich and poor, to receive a mark, we're seeing it unfold before our eyes, slowly and surely. And if you don't go along with these things, it'll be no health care. I think that's how they're going to do it. And I might be wrong, and I'm just, you know, I know what the idea is, that America has forgotten God. And as we abandon God on the altar of political correctness, it's starting to come to true fruition. There was a big stir on the news media about at WorldNet Daily about how millions of Americans are snapping due to stress. And this is important as we witness to other people and understand that one-third of the country suffers from chronic debilitating stress. One in five high school suffers from ADHD. One in five preteens has been prescribed with anxiety, depression, bipolar disorder. 11% of all Americans ages 12 and older are taking an SSRI antidepressant. This is the same little nice drug that all the school shooters are on. Women. 23% of women between the 40s and 50s, almost one quarter, one in four, are taking antidepressants. That's about 8 million women in this country. We've got tens of millions of users of psychiatric drugs. 6.4 million Americans take between 14 and 17 take Ritalin or Adderall. Now add in 28% of American adults who have a drinking problem, that's more than 60 million people, 22 million people using illegal drugs, marijuana, cocaine, all that stuff, inhalants, and you get the idea that we're a nation of drug takers. And the results used to be the number one cause of accidental death in this country, or by injury death, let's qualify that statement, was a car wreck, and now it's suicide. So America has been turned into hell, and it's a mess, folks. It's getting worse as the days go on, but you know, God's still in control. That song was a blessing, and Christians more than ever need to shine the light we've got so it's genuine, so it's real. And that life in Christ offers not only eternal life, but freedom. So many people are in bondage to these things, and it offers peace in the time of the storms that are coming. And you look around and you see so much Christianity is fake now. It's associated with the televangelists like Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen. And so why am I telling you that? And all this mad machine that we see out there, Christians, remember that when we deal with people and we're out there in the world, our friends, families, brothers, sisters, the American family has changed. The very composition of it has changed. Half of the nation is divorced. And when you encounter people and you look at them and you try to witness to them the Christ, realize that probably one to two people that you're talking to, if you're just the man on the street, has either got a drinking problem, a drug problem, he's taking some sort of antidepressant or psychiatric drug. And we've got to understand here that we need to be tender in heart, but we're going to have to be tougher in hide. People say now and do things in public and on social networks, especially on social networks, that were heretofore, you know, hidden, unsaid, or unseen. And our society is going down this deviancy ladder, and we've got to remember to be patient to teach and uncompromising on our message. And that's what the world is doing. Just like the Republicans cave, thinking that the news media is going to love them, Christians are often caving and compromising in doctrine in order to get along and keep the numbers up. And we see that in the mega churches with the charismatic happy camper music, where if you just window wash and clap and sing and sway, everything is good. No, it's not. All you're doing is entertaining the masses. The rugged individualism and toughness that America had has given way to this psychobabble pop culture Christianity, and thanks to the charismatic prosperity gospel and the health gospel and the clowns like James Dobson, and I got a lot of stuff, you know, learned some things from them, but this mixture of Christianity and psychology is it's an ungodly mix. And the result has been the churches and Christians have gone on for this sensitivity ride, and they get so steamed up over a perceived insult and they're offended about everything. You know, in the game of golf, and I'm not a good golfer at all, but there's a mulligan. Everybody know what a mulligan is? A mulligan is a free swing for a bad shot. So I remember when my brother and I went golfing a long time ago, and there was a bunch of pretty girls coming by, and he said, "Watch this, I'm going to knock this ball out of the park." And he hit that thing about 50 feet straight into a pond bank, and of course he embarrassed himself pretty good, you know. And I said, "Well, there goes your mulligan, bud." But in Christianity, I think we need to remember to give each other, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, a mulligan. Don't count it on that scorecard of life. You know, everybody has a bad day. Everybody sometimes will say things or do maybe something and we get so offended. We've got to remember to cut each other a little slack and remember that, you know, we've all got problems, we've all got stress, we've all got wacky family members, we've all got things we're dealing with. And to show that grace that God has given us, to have that patience with one another and with our family, to do that. And I think we're kind of losing that aspect somewhat of Christ. But getting back into it, last week we went into Haman in the book of Esther, and I'd like to delve into his character a little bit deeper, because Haman has so much to offer as he exhibits those characters of the Antichrist. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this day. Thank you for your blessings, and thank you for this church. Thank you for our pastor, and as you watch over him and his family. And God, we're just grateful to be here and that you give us a handful of your grace today. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Over in Matthew 4, verse 8 and 9, the devil wanted one thing from Christ, just like Haman wanted. Haman wanted Mordecai to bow. He wanted reverence. He wanted that humility exhibited in that almost worship of him. But in Matthew 4, 8, and 9, it says, "Again, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And that's what Haman wanted. He wanted that worship of self. And as we flip over back to Esther, chapter 3, and remember in verse 8, that the pathway that Haman did first to identify the Jews as a source of the trouble of the nation, and he identified their locations, how they were scattered through all the provinces, and then he condemned the Jewish laws and rules and practices and said that they weren't diverse and they weren't tolerant. And then he said it wasn't profitable for the kings to keep them and that they were troublemakers. And the result was that planned death. And last week we kind of went over the planned demonization of Christianity and in the news media, and how the Christianity in the news, eyes of the news media, is more dangerous than Islam. And then last week we covered how the bombers, and talked a little bit about them. And you know that they were all on welfare? Yeah, welfare. So they showed their gratitude to a country that made their miserable lives a better place to live and free food and free housing by blowing up the very people that supported them. You look at Esther 5:9. And I'd like to take a look at Esther as we get into this from the perspective of the camera lens, as we're thinking about that you're behind that video camera outside looking in, is this these things as they go forth. In Esther 5:9, Haman went forth that day joyful with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, he stood not up nor moved for him. He was full of indignation against Mordecai. And last week I goofed this up, I think, and I said the wicked delight in the demise of their perceived enemies. But that's not quite right, because at the end of the book of Esther, the Jews destroyed many of their enemies, and they had the Feast of Purim and that celebration. So my statement was inaccurate and incorrect, and I wanted to recant that and apologize. The wicked delight in the demise of the innocent. They love the slaughter of the innocent. But let's look down at Esther 5, verse 10, and read through verse 14. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself when he came home, and he sent and called forth his friends, Zeresh's wife, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he advanced him above all the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself, and tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet this all availeth me nothing, so as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and on the morrow thou shalt speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. And we see that Haman had riches and a multitude of children and promotion to high office and servants and friends, and he had all the material things that a man could want. And you think that he would be happy with that, but those things didn't satisfy that satanic spirit within him. And good old Zeresh, his wife, came up with the idea of the high gallows, and I'm sure that she was quite pleased also, as Herod's wife was pleased with the request for John the Baptist's head. It pleased Haman, the death of innocence, when money didn't. And you take a 50-cubit gallows, which is roughly 75 feet, unless you use the king's cubit, I think. So this was far above the typical height for a platform. You look at the old West gallows and some of the old pictures, they were about 20 feet. You had about 10 feet for a safe drop, and then you got a little room and swing. And so this was way above and beyond. Haman wanted this to be a demonstration of power. And people watched this gallows go up, and he wanted to show how powerful he was with the destruction of Mordecai. And I'm sure as that thing was being built, that Zeresh probably felt that rush that Haman did. She was quite excited about her idea of being used. No doubt that she had the same lust for power that Haman probably felt. Another thing you find out here is that a wicked leader usually brings along with him a wicked woman. You got Herod and Herodias, Ahab and Jezebel. You got Haman and Zeresh, Bill and Hillary. Just threw that in for extra. But which is true, though. As we went last week on how they want to, you know, it takes a village to raise your kids. But a common trait among the wicked that you see this as they went through this is they never see the judgment day coming. And you think Zeresh, so she was so flush with that great idea and the friends, and maybe they all brainstormed it and came up with it together, that she, you think she ever dreamed when she said, let's build a gallows, that's a good idea, that her husband would be swinging from it and her kids? Nah, not in a million years. Didn't cross her mind. And in that time of gruesome delight by Haman and Zeresh, a great mourning was going on in Esther 4:3, where in every province there was weeping and fasting and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And you think about that. Across the kingdom of that reign, for 2,500 miles east to west, in the towns and the villages and the cities and the countries, from Egypt and up into Turkey and from the Mediterranean Sea, up through Jerusalem, Jordan, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, parts of India, and even portions of China. As a Harris kingdom conquered, the Jews were weeping and crying out to God. You talk about a serious prayer session going on, folks. I mean, they were about to be obliterated. And as we go into chapter 6, we see the wonderful hand of God intercede, wherein the king couldn't sleep. And it just happened, he just happened to command that the record books be read before the king. And, you know, it just happened that they read about Mordecai saving the king from Bigthana and Teresh and the king's chamberlains. And one of the duties of the chamberlain, of course, was to attend the king's bedchamber. And the opportunity to slay the king was easily within their grasp. And it just happened that no honor or recognition had been given to Mordecai. And Haman just happened to be in the court of the king's house to speak to the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he completed for him. Those things just happen, random circumstance. So you look at verse 6, and it says, so Haman came in. And here is one of the best parts of the Bible, wherein it gets so good you can't wait to see what's next. And I like that. I love this part. As it is the gotcha, the payback time. The bad guy gets his comeuppance, he doesn't win, and he has an epic fail trying to create the disaster for his enemy, and it flies back in his face. It reminds us that no matter what darkness is in the day, that God is still in control, and he will take care of us. And in this dark time, we see his hand in. Esther 6, verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king like to do honor more to myself? And here we see his arrogance and foolish pride. And if you've got a pastor's reference Bible, to chase those seven cross-references. It's good stuff there, folks. A lot of meat and potatoes. And continue on. Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man within whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring the king, bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And this is delicious irony, folks. I mean, in Haman, in his pride, he trumps up the best thing he can think of. I mean, you've got the crown, the royal apparel, you've got the crown, the horse, the proclamation of greatness. I mean, Haman talked it up. This is for him. So he's putting on the dog here. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do so even to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate, and let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Now, this is a Kodak moment in the Bible. I love this part. I mean, could you imagine? Look at that Adam's apple completely disappear as he about swallows his tongue. And then his pride is shattered with one sentence, one simple sentence from the king. And he realizes he's in big trouble. Then took Haman the apparel of the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth the honor. You don't think he was choking on those words? I mean, he had to bellow them out, folks. I bet the first time he was just about to, he couldn't hardly get it out. Then came Mordecai again to the king's gate. But now we see a change in attitude. But Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. And then said the wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. You think he had a little different attitude this time? Prior to this, he walked as proud as a rooster, strutting about and crowing how great he was. Now he had his head covered, eyes watering, nose slinging snot, heart pumping in fear. And you think that Zeresh, his wife, knew what was coming? He comes in, tells her that nose. I mean, it looks like they're tossing him under the bus here. Thou hast begun to fall. Thou shalt not prevail. It looks like it's singular pronouns. Well, Haman, you stepped in at this time. Never mind, they came up with the idea, so you can see that the rats are slowly abandoning the sinking ship here, and they don't want to go down with it, you know, as they're scuffing their toe and have a nice day. We'll see you later. And that kind of thing. Now we go to Esther 7. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said unto Esther on the second day of the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted to thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to half of the kingdom. You know, and at this time, Haman's realizing this. Okay, he's in trouble. He's in big trouble. And it gets a lot worse. In Esther 2:10, Mordecai had instructed Esther what? Don't show your race, don't show your kindred, tell no one you're a Jew. In verse 3 to 4, she lets it be known here in chapter 7 of who she is and what she is. And the king, you go back to Esther 2:17, he loved Esther above all women. Not only was she beautiful, she had earned his love through that sweet spirit she had. And I don't see anywhere where it revealed that she was a Jew prior to this. And correct me if I'm wrong, folks. I mean, that wouldn't be the first time. But Haman was looking forward to that banquet in chapter 5. So his bad day got a lot worse. So can you imagine that surprise when she opens up and, wait a minute, you're going to kill the Jew. You're going to kill my wife. You're going to kill this Jew. I'd love to have been a camera in that room. Can you imagine that expression? That'd have been something to see, folks. Then the king, Ahasuerus, answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he? Where is he? That durst presume in his heart to do so. And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Now, in verse 7, the king in his wrath, he went into the palace garden to think a bit. This is a smart king. He's not just instantly going. He goes out to think about this, and you know, he's remembering how Haman told him how wicked the Jews were, how they were lawbreakers, how he conned the king into writing their death sentence. Remember that, gone through all the provinces and the work that went in there, and how he was going to execute every Jew, the good man Mordecai, who had saved his life. And this king comes back in from that garden, and he's mad. Meanwhile, Haman's begging for his life with the queen, and having seen the king's face and countenance, he knows his goose is cooked. And in verse 8, there's a bed in the banquet room that they had set up where Esther was. And now, I don't know if you think about that. If, you know, the king walked out, his chamberlains went with him, the attendants went with him, and they left Esther alone in that room, and there's a bed in the bedchamber, and maybe he's begging with Esther, and she's backing up. I don't know. I'm looking at this thing. She gets on that bed, she's backed into a corner, and he's on that bed. Don't kill me. Maybe that's how it went down. I don't know. But imagine that, because then the king comes back in. That's a bad move. First he's been lied to, then he comes back in and he sees his wife on the bed, and there's Haman. And what does he say? If there was any mercy in the king for the deception of Haman, there isn't one mercy for the man that appears to try to take his wife and force her into bed. And the king spake, and the face of Haman was covered like a hood over a man before a hanging. I like this part here. And Harbonah, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubic high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Oh, by the way, you know, he built a gallows for Mordecai. Let's put it to use. And then the king said, hang him thereon. I like Harbonah. You've got to remember, the chamberlains, if you go back and look at what their jobs were, some of them, they were literally just the bed chamber. They attended that. But the chamberlain also, in courts, in many of them, his job was to be the comptroller, the accountant, the responsible one for the expenditures of the government. And since Haman had this big thing built, and I don't know if he did that at his own expense, or he, you know, did this as part of the thing, this guy knew about this chamberlain, let's hang him there on. But you think about that condescending arrogance and vanity that Haman had, and how he probably treated Harbonah like garbage. Haman standing there, shaking like a leaf, face covered, and here he hears those words. Well, behold, the gallows 50 cubics high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the thing, standeth in the house. I mean, could you imagine being in those shoes? I wouldn't want to be there. Haman wanted that grand show to hang Mordecai, and now is marched to his doom. Imagine that surprise as Zeresh, if you would, for a second. And she sees this procession coming along, and guards, and people, and a man with a neck over his face covered. And she's thinking, that's Mordecai. It ain't Mordecai. It's her husband. And they bring them into her garden, where she's no doubt walked and gloated how this gallows was made. And then she watches him being marched up that stairway to the waiting robe. And gone with that is the power and prestige and wealth and pride and vanity, and it's replaced with fear and regret. It's a picture of the judgment, really the lost sinner, you know, like the great white throne where the dead are judged before the throne of God. And I don't know what kind of crowd was there. I don't know how many people were in Haman's house. But we know that he was a great and rich man, and he was second in command of an empire that spanned 2,500 miles. So it was probably a pretty fancy place. Probably a lot of people. I don't know if he had a chance to say goodbye to his sons, his wife. They never saw that coming. Esther 7:10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Haman's life here ended, and his life in hell began. For 2,500 years, he's been regretting those bad decisions. Let's go to Esther 8:1. And on that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther was told what he had done to her. So that fabulous house of Haman and all that bragging rights was given to Mordecai. I don't know what happened to Zeresh. She vanished into the dust relic of history. And I don't know if she was wiped out in the resulting battles that came as the Jews went after their enemies. We don't know. But can you imagine that? Husband hanged. Sons hanged. House gone. You've had a bad day. You've had a bad day. In verse 2, the ring is given to Mordecai, and Esther sent Mordecai over the house of Haman, and then she fell at the king's feet, in verse 3 of chapter 8, and she's begging the king with tears to undo the nationwide death sentence of the Jews, which is coming very quickly. And those letters went out by post on horseback, mules and camels. You want to talk about a Pony Express run, folks. They were moving letters fast. Because guess what? All the enemies of the Jews were aligning themselves to take them out. And we go into chapter 9, and we see the victorious picture of the Jews as type of Christ, where they're coming after their enemies, or when we come back after our enemies in the Armageddon. As we go into chapter 9, the tables are turned. The Jews have the authority to clean house and eliminate their enemies. Esther 9:5, thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan, the palace of the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And Shushan, if you're history buff, it was about 150 miles. It's a desert there now. But if you center yourself on the Tigris River coming through the middle of Iraq, it's about 150 miles east in an Iranian province. So that kind of gives you an idea where that thing's centered at from a geographic standpoint. And there's a display in they uncovered so many fabulous artifacts and gold and relics and history and antiquities, and they're in the British Museum. The Iranians actually partnered with the British to show them some of the great, what was that once great city. Just a side note and a rabbit trail there. But in Shushan the palace, they destroyed 500 men. And the Jews, once the original letters from Haman had went out to decree that day to their slaughter, you know, they endured a lot of trial. You think about that. When those letters went out, and that fear came over the Jews, and they still had to function and go about day-to-day operations and go to their business, that the people weren't mocking them. Your day's coming. We're going to gather together. You're all going to be dead. Your women, your children, your dogs, your pets, your animals, your kids, your babies, you're all dead. They had a lot of enemies that still hated them across the land. That letter had gone out, and there's no doubt they endured a lot of persecution. Bad move. Because what happened? They knew who their enemies were then. When that decree got reversed and they had a clean slate, by the king, go clean house, take out your enemies, wipe them out. You get a Jew mad and give him a weapon, he can do some things, folks. Arabs found out that the hard way. All right. The 10 sons of Haman, Esther 9:10, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces, remember there's like 130 of them, gathered themselves together and stood for their lives if they had and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000, but laid not hands on their prey. And to this day, the Feast of Purim, as you get into the last part of Esther, the Jews remember the death of this man Haman and the heroism and the faith of Mordecai and the reversal of a nationwide death sentence and their victory over their enemies to this day. And unfortunately, they celebrate it with a costume party and way too much alcohol. That's what the Feast of Purim is. Now it's a drunken festival. But I love the book of Esther, and Haman is a great learning opportunity. There's so much preaching and teaching opportunities in this, and there's just a lot of good material. But Esther and Ruth are books that when I'm down, lift me up, because they show that no matter how dark that day is and how bad, great our problems are, that God is still greater than all these things that we face. And it's so easy as you look at all this madness going around to get wrapped up in it and forget what a magnificent God we truly have. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again. God, I thank you for these folks here at church, and I ask that you'd just hearken unto their prayers. God, that you'd bless them. God, that you'd help us to grow in grace and knowledge of your word. And God, that you get all the glory in everything that's said and done. I ask that you bless our friends that's traveling, that aren't here. And God, that remember we're a needy people. And we just want to praise you and thank you today. I ask that you bless the reading of your word and our pastor. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.